All right, a few announcements before we begin. I got a call from Eileen the other day just to let you know everything went fine with the surgery. Asked her if she needed any help with getting him home. She said, no, he seems to be recovering quickly. And so they were thinking they might discharge him today. But her daughter is in town to help them, so she's got some help there. Bill wanted me to make an announcement that Rena has been diagnosed with a memory issue called amyloid angiopathy. In addition to that, and this is apparently non-reversible, she also has AFib, but because of the memory loss issue, she can't have blood thinners to reduce the risk of a stroke. So as a result of this, she may need a surgical procedure on her heart to reduce the risk. And if you have any other questions, you can see Bill, or and he can explain further. Just a reminder, there is no class Tuesday. I had to schedule an air conditioner replacement, and they couldn't guarantee me they would be done by 5 or 6, so didn't want to run the risk of having to leave my house open with the air conditioner men there, so I don't trust them. Lastly, Mary asked me to announce there's a particular program Adam has applied for, but it's a lottery situation, so very few get in. But if you would pray, if God wants him in that deal, they get him in there, no matter what. So let's make sure you're in fellowship here and continue on dealing with this matter of the grace of God that's given to us in Christ and through Christ, that whatever the situation we find in life, that the grace of God is there to support the believer. And as Paul, as we were closing there, first session, when you look at the Paul's niche in life and all that it was all the demands on him, he talks about the things he went through in 2 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 23, he gives an extensive sort of autobiographical sketch of what he's done with his life. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I speak as if insane. I far more. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Well, see, he's probably exaggerating there. You could have counted how many times he got beaten. It was a lot, though. That's his point. He's using hyperbole to get across the point that I've been beaten numerous times. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He remembered those beatings. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure of me, on me, of concern for all the churches. So how much grace does this guy need to go through all of that? And then to administrate churches. Administrating a singular church is more than enough, thank you. Administrating multiple churches, and not just churches. It'd be, okay, like I know some of these groups and denominations, I think even this group here, have split pastors. They'll have a pastor that serves 2 congregations. Because neither one of them apparently can afford a singular pastor, I guess. I don't know what their reasoning is. Not just multiple churches, but Paul had to deal with the Corinthians and the Galatians. I mean, he had otherwise oriented churches like Thessalonians, but even within those churches, he was addressing problems, people that wouldn't work, that wouldn't pay their own way, lazy and busybodies and this and that. So even in the otherwise, we might say, adjusted churches, there were issues in these churches that weighed on Paul. And he was given the grace to handle all this and administrate all this and deal with all these things. Well, Paul's emphasis on each one of us indicates that each believer should recognize that all other believers within the local body have likewise become the recipients of God's grace and are all equally important in his plan. That it isn't just that each one of us is given, but each one of us, us being the group. If the church is to fulfill its divine purpose, it involves the proper orientation and function of each part of the body. We've seen Ephesians 4:16 there. We've read that. 1 Corinthians 12, I think he just goes at this in more detail. Again, more in the context of temporary gifts and all, but still this whole matter of the function of the body. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for that reason any less a part. Or the ear says, I'm not an eye, I'm not a part. Yes, you are. If the whole were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members in the body just as he desired. If they all were one member, where would the body be? But again, multiple members, one body. That's the key thing. And the emphasis on that believers need each other. 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Well, you'll find out you need your feet later. You may not think you need them at the moment, but they're handy to have around. So again, he says, sometimes the weaker members of the body or the less important members. He said there, these are also very important. You think, well, I don't really worry about my appendix. No, but if it goes bad, you will. So even if it's not important in the sense that from that standpoint, the appendix doesn't do much. But if it goes south, it can kill you. And I'm always astonished, too, when I watch some of these shows and somebody will have this lower right abdominal quadrant pain and double over. And I'm thinking, appendix or kidney stone, which is it? And normally it's one or the other in the show. Sometimes I'm shocked they don't just immediately head to the emergency room, but they don't. Well, as will become evident, the grace God provides to each believer, including a spiritual gift, is designed to work in harmony with the communicators that occupy the offices that God has bestowed upon the church. They are also part of the grace given by the Lord. So when we talk about the grace of God, obviously it's Paul calls it superabundant. We're not just trying to get across here, well, God will provide you the bare minimum of grace you need to fulfill your niche. He will provide more than that. But you will have the grace necessary to fulfill your function in the body of Christ. And so that no one can come up short later and say, well, I wasn't given enough grace. I couldn't make it. I didn't have the wherewithal. Yeah, you do. Well, verse 8, therefore, it says, moving ahead now. Therefore, it says. And you can see in the New American Standard, this is all in caps, which is a signal to you that they are quoting an Old Testament passage. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So here you have, therefore, is the inferential conjunction dio, wherefore or therefore, on account of which, literally. It's a shortened form of dia and ho, the definite article. And lego, it says, present active indicative, the scripture always speaks, L-E-G-O. It says, the scriptures, although it's a singular here, the idea is a particular passage might be identified as it says, or even the third person singular here can be he says. He could be quoting, citing the author. It's just not explicit here. So we'll just leave it where it is. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, aorist active participle here of anabino, A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. Anabino, and that means, again, to go up, to ascend. And the aorist participle is actually translated, it precedes the action of the main verb. And the action of the main verb here is an aorist indicative, the leading captive. So again, when you have an aorist participle with an aorist verb, it can mean action at the same time. Generally, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. But here, the leading captive has to do with the ascension. It certainly appears. But again, there's a question here that one has to explore, I think. And that is, when we deal with this matter of ascensions of Christ, how many were there? There were at least two, I believe. And possibly three. This could be referencing a third one. And if it is, then the first ascension would have been on the day of his resurrection, as we understand it. If the language of Psalm 2 is to be taken literally, and it means something in that regard, especially with respect to Messiah and the installation of Messiah. Matter of fact, if you turn there, Psalm 2, let's look at that. So when we get into this matter of ascensions, I know I'm on safe ground with two. It could be that there were more than two. The problem is we don't know. And that's kind of where you're going to have to leave this, as we'll see, is that we don't know for sure. If there were three, then the aorist participle, having ascended on high, would refer to the first one, and the leading captive would refer to a later one. But if they're the same, then you would kind of translate this as he was ascending on high, he led, that the two were simultaneous in that regard. So, verse 6 here, John 2, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance.'" And this language here of the Son coming to the Father is very similar to what we see in the book of Daniel. One like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. Are these the same incidents? Well, we don't know for sure, I don't think. But "you are my Son, today I have begotten you." Today, if we were to take that literally, the beginning here has to do with the resurrection, not his incarnation. He's not the Son. He's certainly not talking about eternal generation from eternity past, because he uses the term today, which brings it normally in our thinking to the day we're talking about, the day we're living in. So if this is correct, on the day of the resurrection, that he ascended, this also accounts, again, as we'll see, for why he told Mary, "Let me go." Because she grabbed him, was holding on his feet, and he said, "I haven't yet ascended." Suggesting that the ascension was close by, that she was thwarting it in some way. Not that she would have thwarted it. I mean, I think he could have gotten away if he wanted to. All he had to do was dematerialize and go. And, you know, so and we know he could do that in the resurrection body. But he didn't. So, again, we would posit, or I would at any rate, a resurrection and ascension on the day of the resurrection, that he ascended to the third heaven that day. Obviously, he descended again. He came back. Because he spends 40 days, a period of 40 days, and that's on and off. It's not like they necessarily see him every day or he's constantly with them or anything. It appears he came and went at will. And then on the day of Pentecost, or 10 days before Pentecost, actually, about after that 40-day period, once again he ascends, and there are visible witnesses to that ascension. They saw him, the apostles that were gathered there on the mountain when he left. So when he ascended on high, first question we're going to have to ask is, how many times did he do this? And the answer is going to be two and maybe more. We just don't know. That's where I'm going to have to leave it. But if this all happened on the day of the ascension, leading captive a host of captives, then the participle here would not precede the action of the main verb. So, wherefore, it says, having ascended into the heights, literally, preposition, directional preposition, ice, with this term, hupsos, H-U-P-S-O-S. Six times, and this word means exactly that, a high place or the heights. Four times this word is used in the heights. It means heaven, specifically. We'll look those up, maybe. I don't remember if I put that in there or not. So, again, when he ascended on high, and it clear to me that, of course, this is when means that the interpreters here, the translators, have viewed this as a temporal participle that coincides with the leading captive. when he ascended on high, not after he had ascended on high. So they view this as all the same day. He led captive. Ike Malotuo, A-I-C-H, M-A-L-O-T-E-U. Whoops, U-O. Ike Malotuo only used one time. This means to take prisoners or captives during warfare. And it means to take captives, literally. Or to lead away in captivity is another way you could translate it. And then you have the cognate here, the cognate noun, Ike Malosia. A-I-C-H-M-A-L-O-S-I-A. Again, this is the verb, this is the noun. Ike Malosia means the state of captivity, or of those in it. And so it can refer to prisoners or captives, and I've translated here because it is a singular. I believe it's a singular in a collective sense. He led captive what was being held captive. And there's more than one captive, but he's viewing all those in captivity as a group. He held captive. He gave gifts to men. He gave is didomi, the simple verb one might expect, D-I-D-O-M-I. He gave gifts is doma, D-O-M-A. Four times, this is the most general term at all for what is given, a gift or a present. To translate this term as spiritual gifts is indefensible. This term doesn't mean spiritual gifts ever in any context. That's not at all what it means. And to make it so, this comes from didomi, the simple verb to give, and it means what is given, a simple gift. What one hands to another person, as it were. He gave gifts to the men, literally. Definite article with anthropos. And we would view this, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Dative masculine plural to the men has the idea of a mankind. And that's, we'll see, that has to do with some consistency between what we have here in the citation and the Greek and Hebrew, the Greek of the Septuagint that he's quoting, and the Hebrew Old Testament. All right, point one, the problems with what is cited in this verse have been discussed at great length. And believe me, there is more than you would ever want to read on why this verse is here. Most of it with, it doesn't make any sense, we don't know. That's how it mostly ends. But what is clear, and this we have no doubt about, what is clear here in verse 8, whoops, got ahead of myself there, is that he is quoting Psalm 68:18. In order to support his argument regarding Christ giving gifts of grace to believers in the church age. And of course, the standard of all of that is Christ himself, as he administers grace. And as Pete pointed out, he mentioned to me on break, that as he administers grace, obviously, as your niche goes and as you grow, the grace, if you're doing it right, the need for grace should increase. You should be applying more under grace as you grow, not less. You shouldn't need less grace as you grow. You should be advancing. And that means greater understanding, greater levels of application, and all of that sort of thing. And so the factor of grace, as we would hopefully know, is not static. It's God's free to up it every time he needs to. And he's got plenty. It's not like he's short on grace and says, well, we're going to do rolling blackouts on grace because we got a problem. No, that it doesn't work that way, thankfully. Very thankfully. So, two, what is evident is that Paul does not follow the Greek of the Septuagint completely. That's where the problem begins. Not just that he's citing it. Why is he citing it is one question. But the fact that he doesn't follow it. And while the citation is similar, there are at least three differences between the psalm and how Paul quotes it. The first difference is that there's a change in subject of the statement, so that it is no longer explains what you, God, has done in the second person. Rather, it explains what he, Christ, has done in the third person. Now, one could make the argument, I suppose, that the second person of the Godhead, you, can also be expressed as he. But the change from you to he is suggestive to me of something more than that. So what we're looking here is Psalm 68. And we'll see it. 68:18. you have ascended on high. And in the context here, he's talking about the Almighty and what he's done and the chariots of God in verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Well, when he ascended on high is a, again, it's a participle phrase here, but the phrase in the Hebrew and in the Greek is finite. Well, I'll take that back. It is a participle too. Having ascended into the heights. But it's translated here again like it's finite. So that's the first thing. And rather it explains what Christ, he, has done in the third person. Paul's applying this to Christ, not to God, as it were.
I
got ahead of myself. The second difference is that Paul changes the anarthrous collective singular noun man to the articular plural noun the men. You have taken many captives. You have received tribute, as it says, is one way they've translated this. You have received gifts among men. And then while these two changes are somewhat understandable and do not materially affect the meaning of the psalm Paul cites, the third change is significant and alters the meaning significantly. Six, the most notable problem with the interpretation of this is that Paul changes the Hebrew verb lakak, to take or to receive, which is followed by the Greek, which is translated rather by the Greek verb lambano, to take or receive, in the Septuagint to the Greek verb didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, to give. Now, is receiving the same as giving? No. It's not. Giving and receiving are two opposite concepts, in fact. They complement one another. They're not the same. So as several interpreters have noticed, this is a significant change that reverses the meaning of the original Hebrew and the Septuagint. And the Septuagint's pretty faithful here to the Hebrew. Having ascended to the heights, you led captive captives. That's pretty similar to what the Hebrew reads. Receive gifts. To receive gifts from man. Well, receiving gifts from man and giving gifts to man, not the same. And this has created some huge problems as to why he would do this. So, as several notice, this is a change that reverses the meaning of the original. Now, is Paul free to do this? Are you free to take the scriptures and just reverse the meaning of what it says? Under inspiration. Well, he did it. I can tell you that much. And there's no real explanation here. You can't explain it away and say, oh, Paul thought give and take were the same thing. No. Do you know the difference between give and take? Nobody ever says, we got to have some give and give here. No. Well, there have been at least five ways that exegetes have attempted to understand and explain exactly what Paul's doing. These include the ideas that Paul was citing the verse from memory and simply misquoted the verse in view. Well, this leaves error in the text then. Paul made an error. It was just a blunder, but it was an error. He just forgot what it said and just got the words wrong. Well, does that inspire you to follow him? He gets the words wrong. Well, that's not good. Well, another view is that Paul read an unwarranted interpretation into the psalm and changed the verb to provide his own documentation. Now, do we go for that? Well, my take on this verse is completely different than what it says, but I'm going to have to change some of the words in it. Do you think you're allowed to do that with the scriptures? I don't think so. I know I wouldn't want to do it. I mean, just reading the thread at the end of Revelation there, add to or take away. And I recognize that it's that prophecy, that specific prophecy. But I would suggest to you that that should be taken in light of the entire Word of God and all the canon. You don't want to add to or take away. I would suggest there's a much bigger application of that people should consider. Well, however, if one accepts the reality of inspiration, the first view must... I mean, couldn't the Holy Spirit have made sure he didn't make an error? Yes, and the Holy Spirit did do this in the originals. He made sure that they were without error. So you can't impute error to Paul here, I don't think, under inspiration. And any thinking believer would recognize that altering the text to prove one's preconceived point is not doctrinally acceptable or even permissible. We can't just change the text to suit our interpretation. We may have legitimate differences in interpretation on a verse or on a particular phrase or clause. But number one, do these legitimate differences in interpretation really overall affect the overall message of the Bible? And my experience has been, no, they don't. There may be differences in question. People have different questions about different passages. People see things differently. One guy may parse something as an objective genitive. The other guy sees it as subjective. Well, that changes the meaning of the genitive phrase. And you have to know that. So we want to be as accurate as possible, obviously. I don't think any of us will strive for mediocrity, hopefully. So you can't just change the text. Well, I don't like the way this reads here. I'm going to change it. Well, we don't do that. 11, another group believes in what is called the Jewish interpretation theory, which connected Psalm 68 with Moses and the giving of the law to Israel. However, there is no mention of or comparison to Moses in Ephesians at all. So that one's pretty dicey. If you're going to grasp at straws, that would be the short one, I would think. And then those that adhere to this view often suggest that Paul is citing some pre-existing Christian text to counter the Mosaic interpretation. However, there is no evidence of such a text. This is another problem, and then this argument once again becomes an argument from silence. There's no evidence of such a Christian text. And 13, there are others that attempt to resolve the problem by suggesting the Hebrew verb lakak can convey the idea of either giving or receiving. However, if you go look out the word, such is not the case. Well, sometimes we can make it mean give. Well, we can wrench the text till it's screaming bloody murder, but that doesn't make it true just because people do it. Well, while that might solve the problem, point 14, the view suffers from linguistic problems and the fact that Paul clearly knew the difference between the opposite concepts of giving and taking. 1 Corinthians, you won't have to take my word for it, 2:12. First Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received. Does that mean take or lambano? No, that doesn't mean give. It doesn't say we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So that we might know what? The things freely given to us by God. So he knows the difference between giving and taking. He uses it in a sentence. I can prove to you he knows the difference. Nobody thinks that we took the Spirit of God, that we received it, was given to us. So we might know the things freely given there, didymi, given to us by God. So also Philippians 4:15, even more straightforward, I think. So here, in terms of the financial support Paul received from the Philippians, you yourselves also know, O Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. I got to believe he knows the difference between giving and receiving. So we can't go with that route. That won't solve the problem. 15, some have suggested that Paul did not change the word, but was familiar with a targum. This is an Aramaic translation or paraphrase of some portion of the Old Testament. But this view suffers for several reasons. A, the targum of Psalm 68:18 reads, "You ascended to the firmament, O prophet Moses. You captured captives. You taught the words of Torah. You gave gifts to the sons of men." First, the words in italics are added by the interpreter and do not at all reflect the content or flow of the Hebrew or Greek translation of this psalm. And secondly, the targums were generally recorded later than the 1st century AD, with most being dated to the second, between the 2nd and 7th centuries. In fact, most date the Psalms Targums to about the 4th or 6th centuries A.D. That creates an anachronistic problem. How can Paul be citing something that didn't exist yet? If these didn't come into existence until a little bit later. Now, that's not to say he might not have been familiar with the thought. But we can't prove that, once again. What you can suggest and what you can prove are two different things. However, one might concede that there was an oral tradition that may have been known to Paul. But even if that's the case, it's impossible to prove that he had taken this. So, thirdly, it would seem odd for Paul to expect his largely Gentile audience to be familiar with Aramaic commentaries on the Hebrew Bible. Let's see, they live in where? Asia Minor? No, I don't think they'd be that interested, frankly. And again, at that time in history too, all these things, you know, books were expensive. They were not cheap. You didn't just have a huge library of things, generally speaking. I mean, they were pricey. Well, 16, the view that I think best explains this is that Paul is citing Psalm 68:18. But he focuses on the overall thrust of the psalm, which is one that exalts the divine warrior and his victory. And when one looks at Psalm 68, it's clearly in the context of some conflict and also some victory. And it's a call for God to arise. In Psalm 68:1, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. And as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. He's calling on the divine warrior to rise up and to execute his will and to deal with the enemies of the truth and of the faith. After every conquest in the ancient world, and given the Psalms context, probably of Israel, enemies of Israel themselves, the nation. After every conquest in the ancient world, the conquering king became the recipient of tribute from those he had conquered. That was part of the deal of being conquered, was you ended up having to pay this tribute out, and not just immediately, but in an ongoing way. And if you didn't meet your tribute obligations, well, there was going to be trouble. They were coming back after you. And if they'd already conquered you in the first place, what do you think the odds are of success the second time? Not good. So, additionally, the king would often distribute the spoils from his victory. This is ancient, even goes back to Genesis. This is pre-flood. I'll take it back, not pre-flood. This is just following the flood during the time of Abraham. Genesis 14:21 through 24. And this is when Lot gets kidnapped and carried off. And Abraham and all of this goes out and helps and delivers him. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Big important message here was Abraham refused to be prospered by the cosmos. And not just the cosmos, king of Sodom. It's one thing if the cosmos wants to prosper you. It's quite another if a filthy degenerate wants to prosper you. And a ruler of degenerates. So that's one point that comes in there. But distributing the spoils after a victory is ancient. It goes all the way back. This is something that happened from the earliest times. Also, 1 Samuel. Chapter 26 through 31. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, to those who were in Arar, and to those in Shifmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoa, And to those who were in Rakow, you read these fast. Mm-hmm. And to those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites. And to those who were in the cities of the Kenites. You get it, the picture, right? Mm-hmm. He's distributing spoil to a lot of people. Not uncommon for the victor, the conquering hero to return. And to those in Hebron, he closes. And to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. So therefore, point 18, under inspiration and with the added understanding of God's mysteries, Paul sees a Christological reference in this psalm that supports his view of Christ distributing gifts following his victory in the angelic conflict. And one of the key verses is what we're going to find in verse 11 there, because we're going to see, as the New American Standard rightly has this, verse 8 stands alone, then it is followed by a parenthetical explanation, which is rightly here in parentheses. And then he continues on. He gave gifts to men, verse 11, and he gave some, apostles. So he's telling you what the gifts are. And in this case, the gifts are gifted men that occupy these offices. And by gifted men, I mean men that fulfill the office. They've been given the gift and the grace to do this, and not the gift of the office. We don't want to confuse that. But they fill these offices. And this was an important element, obviously, in the church. Certainly the first two, and really even the first three, have to be considered with respect to the foundational era of the church. Especially the first two, given what Paul had already said in Ephesians. That these were the primary recipients of revelation and insight that were inscripturated, was the apostles and prophets. And some as evangelists. Obviously, spreading the gospel throughout the world. They had a mandate to go from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, and God fulfilled people to help meet that mandate. And as we will see here, he cites this, and we'll see some of the gifts he gave. Now, this is, again, part of the big overall matter of the grace that he gives. These are a part of that grace that are given to people. In that psalm, David speaks of God leading out the prisoners into prosperity, which employs language similar to the concepts of captives and giving gifts. Now, that's actually back there in Psalm 68, again. But in an earlier section of the psalm, which is more similar, and that's why I think David's not just... He cites this line out of the psalm, but I think the overall context of the psalm has to be considered. Psalm 68, 6. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And additionally, the language at the end of the psalm continues to deal with the ongoing blessings being distributed by the warrior king. The last two verses. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel. And his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. And so in this idea of the warrior king and the blessings he distributes from out of his victory, the spoils as it were. And in this case, you've got this issue of captives, and that's going to be another issue we're going to have to address. Because typically that word is used of people taken captive in conflict or after conflict. It refers to prisoners of war, essentially. Well, verse 8, point 19 here, begins with the inferential conjunction Deo. Wherefore, or for this reason, which introduces this Old Testament citation used to support the previous assertion about Christ distributing operational grace to his people. And again, all that that entails, that's a big umbrella there that covers a lot of things. The formula Deo Legi, therefore he or it says, is only used three times in the New Testament. Our verse here, we got now, verse 8. Then it's used again in verse 14. As a result, is that right? Verse 14, where am I at here? Oh, Ephesians 5:14. I was going to say, that didn't look right. Ephesians 5:14. Wherefore it says, and they've translated it differently here, but it's the same, the very same expression. Dio legi, it says, he, she, or it says. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. And it's also used in James 4:6. We don't necessarily need to look at that one. Depending upon whether one identifies the third person of the verb lego to say as a reference to the author David or as a reference to the scripture of the whole, it makes little difference. It's clear that Paul and the other New Testament authors identified the author and or his work as the inspired work of God himself. Thus, any appeal to an author or an individual scripture is essentially an appeal to the word of God and essentially an appeal to God himself because he is the author of that word. 23, the first statement deals with the matter of his ascension to the heights. That's in verse 8 there. Now, it says, when he ascended on high. The original reference to the psalm was to Yahweh's triumphant ascent of Mount Zion after he had delivered his people. 24, in light of Paul's previous discussion of Christ's exaltation, we saw that at the end of chapter 1. The language here should be readily understood to refer to his exaltation to the third heaven, following his death and resurrection. When we start getting into this matter again of his ascensions, how many were there? Two, I think I can prove. Was there another one? I suspect there might be, but you can't prove it. So, one is, and I'll show you why I suspect there might be. But the righteousness here, Romans 10:6, that is based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. 25, in that regard, the literal understanding of Psalm 2 indicates that on the day of the resurrection, Jesus appeared in the third heaven and was commanded by the Father to ask for his inheritance. That is Psalm 2:7. Today I have begotten you refers to the resurrection of Christ. It does not refer to the generation of his humanity or to the concept of eternal generation. It's not referring to him from the concept of the Father and Son as they existed in eternity past. Nor is it referring to his incarnation. Today I have begotten you does not mean he was born that day. It refers to his resurrection. From the dead. And this would help to explain what happened on the morning of the resurrection, since Christ seems to imply that Mary is somehow hindering his ascension on the day of the resurrection. John chapter 20 deals with that. John 20:17. And this is when she's going to the grave, of course, looking around and can't find him. But he sees her, or he says to Jesus, verse 16, said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means my teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Now, we wouldn't have known she was clinging to him, but it appears that she grabbed him. I mean, that's the only thing I can deduce from this. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And so thus it would seem that one has to account for at least two ascensions to heaven. One on the day of the resurrection and one 40 days later. Now I didn't put the verse in there, but let's put in Acts chapter 1. I thought you probably might know where this one was, but I'd rather have it in there. Acts 1. In he's talking to them, and in verse 9, after these things he said, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, visibly. It's going to be visible. The second advent will be quite visible to everybody on the planet, in fact. You say, well, how can he do that? Well, because the earth's flat. I'm kidding. And even, well, let's just say the earth was flat. Have you ever seen Australia from here? Mm-hmm. Huh? New Zealand? China? Let's get closer. Philippines? Hawaii? Mm-hmm. You ever seen any of this? Can you see the Pacific from here? Can you see the Atlantic from here? No. No. Obviously, supernatural things like the Second Advent do not require natural explanations. And depending again where he comes from, the world will see him, no doubt. He's made it plain. However, that does not, point 27, rule out the possibility of one or more additional ascensions, since Christ had some 40 days to do all that was necessary before his final ascension. The one in Acts has to be considered the final ascension. There's no mention of another one anywhere. The reason for this suggestion is that there does not appear to be any mention of anyone appearing with him on the day of resurrection. This captivity, this crowd of captives he has with him, why are they not mentioned? Well, on the day of the resurrection, it appears he appears in heaven by himself. It doesn't say anything about him taking anybody else. And if you look in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, I believe it is, beginning at verse 9, I was looking until I saw the throne set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of flame, a fire, was coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words. And all of this the horn was speaking. But let's drop down to verse 13. Because this has to deal with the disposition of these kingdoms and all, and specifically the kingdom of Antichrist. But I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion, a glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations of everyone might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And again, here in this presentation, he seems to be alone. There's no mention of anybody with him. That doesn't mean there isn't, but it doesn't. You can't assume that there is either. And so if this is similar to what was happening in Psalm 2, he appeared there alone, it appears. There's no, again, no mention of anybody. So again, the reason for this is that there does not appear to be a mention of anyone appearing with him on the day of his resurrection. Further, there is no mention of anyone but Jesus ascending in the book of Acts. So in the end, there were very likely two ascensions, separated by a period of 40 days. But neither of those rules out the potential for a third trip to heaven. And what we have to account for is when he descended into Hades, Sheol, and when he removed the believers who were there from Adam all the way through that time, apparently of the age of Israel. And he relocated all these believers from the paradise, the paradise compartment of Hades to the third heaven. When did he do this? Did he do this on the day of the resurrection? You can't tell. Did he do it on the day of ascension? I doubt it. I doubt it. He might have, but again, you can't tell. What we do know for certain is that he descended after the resurrection. Now, this was not during the intermediate period. Some people want to count another descent on the day of his death. They say, well, he descended to Hades. He did. His soul did, at any rate. He didn't. Not body, soul, and spirit. His body was put in the tomb. He descended in spirit into Hades, but that's never referred to by the term descent. It never uses that language. It happened, but again, the language is never used of that. So while most interpreters here, there were two ascensions Was this done during that 40-day period in order to draw attention to it? Because it's such a unique event. I don't know. I think maybe it was, but I can't prove it. So you either have to have these people with Jesus, I think, on the day of the resurrection, or you have to have them with him on the day of the final ascension in Acts, or you have to posit a third one. Those are your choices. And I don't know that there's a full answer to this, so we won't. And of course, how much do you, you're going to need this to live the Christian life tomorrow? Mm-hmm. Or the rest of today? Well, if I don't know how many descents there were, I can't do it. Well, I'm sorry for you. As I was talking to Lee Bennett the other day, he said, I still got a lot of questions. I said, oh, well, I don't. I've got it all figured out. I said, no, I've got a lot of questions too. You know. So here in the end, again, likely, I'm very comfortable with the two ascensions. That part I don't really doubt. But was there a third one? I suspect it, but I can't prove it. So 30, while most interpreters have understood the singular noun eikmalosia, captive or captivity, as a collective singular, the term is only used three times in the New Testament and literally means captivity or what is captive. Revelation 13:10 is a good example of that. This is during the reign of Antichrist when he will appear. He certainly will have the upper hand on earth. There's no doubt about that. And he will appear to be undefeatable, invincible. But then talking about the people he was going to deal with, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. And here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. To recognize that, okay, if it's God's will for me to die in this deal, then it's God's will. I just have to orient to that. To what God may have for me. And during the reign of Antichrist, you're going to wish you'd have got saved before then. All the believers on the planet are going to wish they'd have been saved before that. Because this is going to be an horrific period of brutal slaughter, apparently. So 31, the subject of how to identify the captives in view has left interpreters divided. But in this case, there are really two distinct options. 32, the first would be the enemies of God. That's the ones you would expect them to be, I think. When you talk about captivity during the idea of warfare, leading captive captives, it generally refers to those that have been subjugated, to those you've beaten. So these were, which were somehow taken captive. But in this case, again, according to some interpreters, this includes Satan, the demons, sin, and death. 33, the second refers to those God has redeemed, who were confined in some sort of captive situation that Paul does not explain. This would suggest that his audience was already familiar with this subject. And this is one of the things where it's very difficult for us to bridge the cultural and gaps that exist, the eisegetic gaps that exist between where we live in the 21st century and what Paul had already taught these congregations, because it was in Ephesus for almost 2 years. So we have to believe that the teaching was pretty extensive. He wasn't in Thessalonica that long and claimed they should have had the understanding of the prophetic word and not being taken in by this phony letter they got. So he had already apparently taught some significant amount of eschatology. And the fact is, his teaching was no doubt compact and concentrated. And he could cover a lot of ground, given him the time. And one night he covered so much ground, a guy fell out dead. He was so enamored of it. Okay, well, our time is gone here today. We're going to have to stop here. Remember, no class Tuesday, and we will pick up here on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that this would be sanctified to our spirits for spiritual growth and glorification of you. In Christ's name, amen.